First Samuel. Now, I appreciate the guys that filled in. I know that Nate and John taught Sunday school, and Caleb and Daniel filled some other slots. Really appreciate those guys laboring and doing that. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we're kind of coming to the end of something when we closed last time. We had Brother Pilkington in the week before we left. And so it was the week before that that we did this. So there's another little part of this story that we were working on that's going to drop here in a couple minutes. So hope you'll allow me to go back through and kind of remind you of some stuff. 1 Samuel chapter 10 puts us in the spot where, you know, Saul is going to be king. Israel has asked for a king. When the Lord was their king, it was a bad decision, and they wound up with Saul. Every indication in the Bible is that Israel should have waited so God could have delivered them their first king as David. And as we know from the prophecies, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet. And the idea was to impart David as the king, and from there on it was David's seed throughout. But Israel got antsy and a lot of other things, and so they started asking for a king in 1 Samuel. So in the end, as you well know, now the Lord gave Saul to them as their first king. Well, Saul was from Benjamin, so he didn't fit into that scepter in Judah thing at all. Let me remind you a little bit about how that came about, because I'd kind of never really put it together through and through. And again, there's something else that's about to drop here about that. You recall back in the long and sordid tale, back in the end of Judges 19 and 20 and 21, where this priest from Mount Ephraim had taken on a concubine, and maybe that's where the whole mess started, because you just should have gone ahead and got married, right? Instead, takes a concubine. Concubine at some juncture gets upset with him and leaves him, goes back to daddy at Bethlehem, Judah. And so after 4 months, the Bible says, he went after her to try to reconcile with her and bring her back home. And so she did agree to come back home. And this priest spent 4 or 5 days with her dad, her family, before finally leaving. They traveled for part of the day and wound up in a place called Gibeah. Gibeah is in Benjamin. And when they came to Gibeah and to stay somewhere for the night, they were taken in by this old man. And then as they ate supper and did some eating and drinking, I'm not sure all that's involved there, some wicked men of Belial, apparently sodomites, from roundabout came in and requested that this man could be brought out to him. Instead, somehow it worked out that they wound up with the Levite's concubine, and they raised her all night. And the next morning, whether she was dead already or not, the Levite found her and promptly took her home and then cut her into 12 pieces. We don't know whether she was dead first or not. But cut her into 12 pieces, sent her throughout the 12 tribes of Israel, and essentially started a war with that because he was mad about these guys having done what they did. Okay. Now, the Gibeites, the men of Gibeah that had done this thing were Benjamites. Okay. And so all 12 tribes come together, 11 tribes, and gang up on Benjamin, the men of Gibeah, because all Benjamin then fell behind the men of Gibeah. No, you're not going to take our guys and punish them. And so they wound up with this big war. And as you know, by the time it's all said and done, the men of Gibeah, the Benjamites, were destroyed down to 600 men. And then Israel started lamenting because they had essentially destroyed an entire tribe out of Israel. And so, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, what they did was, since there's only 600 guys left, we're going to give them wives. So where are we going to get wives from? And so they said, well, who didn't come help us fight the war? And the men of Jabesh-Gilead had not come with them to fight the war. And so they all ran up there and killed all the people of Jabesh-Gilead except for 400 virgins. And they gave the 400 virgins to the 600 Benjamites for wives. That left 200 Benjamites without wives. And so they got to go to a dance later on in the year and snatch girls from the dance and take them and marry them. Really happened. It sounds wild, but it really happened. And so, here's where the shoe drops. Israel asked for a king. This is years later. This is generations later. They've been at war. There have been a lot of things that have happened. But generations later now, Israel wants a king. And they should have waited for David. And the Lord said, you're asking for a king when I'm your king. And that's not good. So you're sure you want a king? Oh, yeah, we want a king. Okay, I'll give you a king. I'm going to give you Saul. Saul was a Benjamite. In fact, look down in verse 26 of chapter 10. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. The Lord not only gave them a king from Benjamin, this tribe that they had destroyed basically out of Israel, and then done this, you know, thing about getting them wives and stuff. But he gave the kingdom to a guy that was from the town where this happened. You say, what do you learn from that? Well, I guess you learn from that the permissive will of God, I would take away from it that the Lord has a perfect will for you. You know, David should be your king. But you've messed up a lot in the past. I mean, like I said, it all started with taking a concubine when you should have married her. I mean, if you wanted her, you should have married her, right? And instead of when you went and recovered her, you still tarried for 4 days partying with her daddy. And when you should have left, you didn't. And you left late in the day when you finally did leave, so that you had to stay somewhere overnight. And he chose Gibeah to stay in. And so all this stuff comes to pass because of this priest, first of all, taking a concubine instead of marrying her, and then dilly-dallying with her daddy drinking and so on. And so what you learn is that, you know, if you're not careful, the devil has, you know, his minions along the way that can attack you if you get yourself far enough out of the will of God. And so I take away from it that here is Israel, and Israel should have waited for David as their king. Instead, they asked for the permissive will of God to allow for them to take Saul as their king. The Lord gave them Saul as their king. So in giving them Saul as their king, the Lord rubs their nose in some things of the past, this whole Gibeah thing, right? And that permissive will of God is pretty much fraught at times with a situation where, you know, you're placed in a position where you might be thwarted in a way that you wouldn't be thwarted if you had just stayed in the will of God, the wholehearted will of God. Because these guys wound up being exposed to some things, and they wind up with a king. The king winds up being a little cracked in the end. He wasn't what God wanted to start with. If they had done right, we'll learn that later. If they had done right, then he probably would have done right. But instead, he has to teach Israel a lesson, gives them a king, rubs their nose in what they did all those generations ago by giving them a king from the very town from where all that started. And we're about to see a little bit more here in just a minute, but let me go back to verse 24 of chapter 10. We'll finish that. And Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king, this is Saul." And Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book, laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. That's that's the very town where that rape and stuff all happened to that concubine. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched, so the Lord's in it. But still, there's an exposure and them being in the permissive will of God that wouldn't have been there had they just stuck with the Lord all the way through like the Lord wanted to do it. Do you see what I'm saying with that? You wind up exposed. You sometimes think that you have the latitude to ask the Lord to do something different than he would have done it. He may permit you to do something that he didn't want you to do, but you've asked and you've asked and you've asked. It's kind of like several times that we've seen in the Word of God where Israel, for instance, in going into the land, Reuben and Gad saw this land on the east side of Jordan. They said, "Oh no, we want to stay here instead of crossing over with you guys." And so they're the ones exposed to the Ammonites and so on that side of the river. Sometimes the permissive will of God can be dangerous. Not that the Lord hates you, but that you're just exposed in ways that you wouldn't have been if you had done it the way the Lord wanted you to do it the first time. Sure, you can ask to send in spies. But when you send the spies in, instead of going in the way the Lord wanted you to, then you expose all the people to sitting around for 40 days and discouragement. And when they come back, 10 spies say, "Oh, no, no, we can't go in. Those guys are huge. I mean, we saw huge cities. This land is inhabited by giants. We can't go. We can't go." They discourage the hearts of the people. And so I'm saying the Lord permitted that, but there's danger in the permission. What you should shoot for is being in the will of God all the way, right? I mean, after you get the cart before the horse and get her pregnant, then permissively you should marry her. But there's going to be problems there that you wouldn't have had if you'd done it right. So here we are. Verse 26, "And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said," so these are men who are not trusting Saul very much. Samuel really didn't trust Saul that much either from what I can read, but he calls them men of Belial. At this point, whatever else is the case, God has anointed Saul. Saul's the guy. Whether that was the original plan or not, and it wasn't, Saul's now the guy. So these men of Belial say, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. And so Saul wasn't all bad to start with. A pretty humble guy, and for the first few years of his reign, not too bad. Now here's the other shoe that's going to drop here in a second. 11:1. "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead." Now, I remind you, from Judges 21, Jabesh-Gilead is the city that Israel went up and destroyed so they could get the men, the virgins out of it to marry the men of Benjamin, right? That's Jabesh-Gilead. So Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." So now suddenly you've not only got a king that's from the very town where this debacle took place, but now you're folding in Jabesh-Gilead, which is the town that was completely destroyed except for the 400 virgins who got to marry Benjamites. You think the Lord is not rubbing somebody's nose in something? I mean, you can't read this and put it together and realize and not know that God has engineered something here, right? So this goes on. Verse 2. "And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel.'" Now that's kind of typical of how things went in those days. I mean, he wanted to humiliate them. One king had taken and cut off the thumbs and the big toes of each foot of all the kings that he had conquered. And that, of course, reduced those kings' ability to rule and reign or to subvert. After all, they couldn't run because if you know your big toe is very important. And they can't do anything with their hands like they used to because they only got four fingers left. And so that was a common thing to humiliate, subjugate people by this kind of thing. So he says, I want to put out your right eyes. By the way, Nahash, the king of the Ammonite, when he died, David had had some dealings with him, and some good dealings with him. And he sent some messengers up there to tell his son that, you know, he was sorry his dad was dead, and so you know, sent forth his bereavements. And what the son did to David's messengers was he cut their hair off, and he cut their robes up to their rear ends, so they had to walk around with their rear end showing. See, it's a humiliation thing. This very guy, this Ammonite. You say, what are you saying? I'm just saying this all kind of comes together. It's just weird, but this is a humiliation factor. I want to thrust out, verse 2, all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And so men did that. The Lord's response to some of that, the sanctified response, is that the Lord did not want anybody tattooing themselves or piercing themselves for the dead in the Old Testament. You go back to Leviticus 19, you'll read where, you know, as far as piercing yourself, by the way, the serpent is a piercing serpent, right? And you're not supposed to make marks on your body, lies in tattoos, because that is a pagan thing. Now, the only thing I should say, that so you should be aware of it, is the Lord did two things with Israel that would mark them. It wasn't supposed to be a humiliation or a reproach, but it was to mark them as separate. Two things. One, the men were to be circumcised, right? And two, the men were to have long hair. Now, you'll run into folks that disbelieve that. The Jewish male was supposed to be circumcised. If he wasn't in the covenant. And the Jewish male was to have long hair and a long beard. He wasn't supposed to cut his hair off so that his hair curved around the back of his head. So when you drew him from the side, you would see that his hair hung straight off his head instead of rounding back to his neck. And the New Testament, you get to the New Testament, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in the Old Testament, somebody following the law was one, circumcised, and two, he had long hair and a beard that he didn't shave off the way most people that wear beards here do, and you know, around their face, just a coverage of beard around your chin. It was supposed to hang off. And that was supposed to mark them as something, as the Lord's men. And so that's the reason we know that Jesus had long hair. It became popular some years ago to preach that, you know, Jesus, it was wrong to believe that Jesus had long hair, but he did because he fulfilled the law, right? So that's the story behind that. But here is Nahash, who wants to totally humiliate the men of Israel, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by putting out their right eyes. That way he could always point to them and say, see there, you know, I subjugated you. It's like that. Now, he goes on to say in verse 3, and the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. And so, you know, Nahash agrees to that. And so Nahash felt pretty good. I mean, Israel had been defeated by the Philistines. They had had their ark removed. They'd gone through all these things, and right now they don't appear very strong. They don't appear a threat. And so Nahash says, yeah, I'll give you a week to figure out if you can find somebody to come fight for you. And so it says at the end of verse 3, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. It turns out there was a man to save them after 7 days. So after a seven-year tribulation, Jesus Christ comes and saves Israel, right? In this case, Saul is a type of Christ. But it goes on in verse 4, and then came the messengers unto Gibeah of Saul. Again, that's the same place that all that melee started with those guys raping that concubine all night. Verse 4, and told the tidings of the in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? Now notice here, it's interesting. David is known as the shepherd, right? Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. And David was the precursor to that. He was always with the sheep. It was always the sheep that were on his mind. Is that right? It's interesting that Saul is not presented as being a shepherd of sheep. Sheep run in a flock, not a herd. I don't know if he was keeping cattle or what, but it's interesting that Saul is not presented as keeping sheep, but he came after the herd, verse 5. Again, sheep run in flocks, not herds. So I don't know what he was herding. Musk ox or just cattle. I'm not sure, but it wasn't sheep. So that's interesting, I think. Verse 5, and behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And then it says, and again, Saul is a mixed bag. There are things that make you uneasy with him here. Here, for instance, the Holy Spirit refuses to allow you to think that Saul was out keeping sheep like the shepherd David did, or like the great shepherd Jesus Christ will one day, right, from this time. You're uneasy with Saul because there are some good things that happen, but there's these bad things that happen too. And again, people have found that the permissive will of God, because the flesh wants to do different than what God would have had you do in rightly, sometimes the permissive will of God is fraught with a minefield. Verse 6, and the Spirit of God, so the good part, the Spirit of God came upon Saul. In the Old Testament, men were not sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. The Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come on a prophet or come on a man who was to judge Israel, or come on a great warrior who was to go to battle for Israel, and he would have great success, but that Spirit wouldn't stay on him all the time. The Spirit came and went. And so even with David, he prayed the Holy Spirit would not depart from him in Psalm 51. So this is different from what we enjoy in the New Testament. But still, the Spirit of God, verse 6, came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Okay, now there you have a New Testament truth that should carry, well, an Old Testament truth that should carry forth the New. That's the fact that the Spirit of God does not just move you to love or to be merciful or necessarily to, you know, just go be soft and effeminate in New Testament Christianity. But it moves Saul to anger. His anger was kindled. And if you read the verse, the Spirit of God's responsible for that. And so there's times even in the New Testament, the Spirit of God should be the author of judgment. I mean, you judging something in discretion that needs to be judged for what it is, right? The Spirit of God should give you discernment. And part of, you know, another word for discernment is judgment. I'm not saying you throw a brick at somebody to kill them. I'm saying that you have to make a definitive judgment about something, a decision, a discreet, prudent decision that goes against what the world thinks. And that's part of the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. So that's a fruit of the Spirit. At least in the Old Testament, it's not named as a fruit of the Spirit in the New. But if you take the example, there are some times that you should be mad about some stuff. And the author of that is not the devil. The author of that's not the flesh. You have to be careful not to give in to the flesh. Be angry and sin not, right? But certainly, God is angry with the wicked every day. Jesus Christ was angry more than once. So shouldn't a Christian sometimes be angry? Not just because your husband looks at you crosswise, but because of righteous things. The Spirit of God moves men to anger at times. Verse 7. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces. Now, just let me remind you, here is Saul from Gibeah, a Benjamite. And what happened in Gibeah was this priest went and recovered his concubine, stayed the night in Gibeah. By the time it's over, he winds up hacking her into 12 pieces and mailing her throughout the nation of Israel to draw the people together for war. So it comes short of that, but it's like I said, there's just an uneasiness with Saul, because now he's hacking these oxen in pieces and sending them throughout Israel and threatening folks with it. It's not something David ever did. Verse 7, he took the yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. So he's threatening to kill and cut apart everybody's oxen if they don't come fight for him. Now again, he says so in the name of Samuel. It doesn't say whether Samuel was in on that or not, but it just makes you a little uneasy where Saul, coming from the roots that he came from, with this priest hacking his wife in pieces, now Saul is hacking oxen in pieces and sending them out to start a war. So it's just an uneasiness because Saul is not what he's supposed to be. In the end, the Lord's given you a warning that there's some things good with Saul and some things bad with Saul. So verse 7, once again, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So it goes hand in hand. Here's Saul making us a little nervous by some things, and yet at the same time, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and now the fear of the Lord comes upon people, and so he's going to win this battle. It's going to be okay this time. But he's still not the king that the Lord intended from the start. And so if things don't fall together, if they don't watch their P's and Q's, we'll see it later. If Israel doesn't watch its P's and Q's and make sure and keep the boat perfectly ballasted, then things are going to go south fast. And that's exactly what happened. You know why? Because they were in the permissive will of God instead of the perfect will of God. Because of bad decisions. Right? Okay, back to verse 7. The fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000. Do you remember how many fighting men there were when the Israelites came out of Egypt? 600,000. Again, these folks have been through battles. They have gone through a lot of stuff. The Philistines have whooped up on them pretty good. And so, you know, all this war and stuff, they're reduced now. And they haven't had a king. And in picking a king, you know, they wound up with Saul. But there was that thing with the Benjamites back there where they killed off each other. And the Lord cut down Israel's fighting force quite a lot. So that's why Nahash the Ammonite is not concerned about giving the Jabesh-Gileadites a week to go see if they could find somebody to fight for them, because he said, they ain't nobody. Well, there was somebody. There was Saul. And the Lord blessed him. Verse 8, and when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, talking to Nahash the Ammonite, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good to you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. And you'll find several times, I think, in Judges 7, Judges 9, where it was a common tactic to take a large army and for some reason to divide it into threes. So probably two pincer-type attacks with one unit held in reserve. So basically break them down into thirds, but it happens pretty commonly in the Bible. Verse 31, it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the host in the morning watch. Now here Saul once again is a type of Christ, because they come upon the host in the morning watch. When does Jesus Christ come back? At the second advent, in the morning. The Son of Man shall come back. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings in the morning, right? It's morning time when Jesus Christ comes back again. So in this case, Saul's a type of Christ. In the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. That reminds you a little bit of that passage where, you know, when the Son of Man comes, He's going to take one guy from the field, the other guy's left. So here in this case, again, a type, but a type of Christ coming to deliver Israel, and two of them were not left together. Verse 12, and the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Now, that's not only a knock against the men of Belial, who had bad-mouthed Saul and refused to support him. It's also an indirect threat towards Samuel, because Samuel continues to tell them, sorry, Saul's not your guy, right? I mean, Samuel from the very start has told them, from the beginning, he's not your guy. It's the guy that God's ordained because you want him, but it's a bad thing. This king is going to be a bad king by the time it's over with, he says. And so it's like a threat to Samuel. Verse 13, and Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day. Again, Saul, at this point, gracious, not the maniacal tyrant that he once became, that he became in time. Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. So that shows you that salvation is not always soul salvation. Okay, sometimes salvation in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is just being saved from something. Okay, like a battle or like a disease or something like that. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So they go up to one of the holy places where Samuel makes his circuit. And there they're going to, now that Saul has got a victory under his belt, they're going to, you know, celebrate and make him fully king. And all's going to be good for a while. Verse 15, and all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And it's interesting, it doesn't say that Samuel rejoiced. Again, because we know what happened, we just kind of keep getting this uneasy sense about Saul because we know how he turned out. And, you know, again, it all really goes back to men desiring not the perfect will of God, but they want to put their two bits in and do it their way. And so they ask and ask and ask and pray and pray and pray. The Lord says, you sure you want to do that? Yeah, 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 we want to do that. Okay. You get what you get. And so you expose yourself by not hungering for the perfect will of God. Questions or comments? Right. Yeah, amen. Now, I don't want to be too harsh because, you know, we all make mistakes and probably all of us at some level or another are in the permissive will of God. Right? Hopefully, you know, hopefully it's not too severe, but all of us have made bad choices and the Lord, in allowing us liberty, allows us to do things that aren't wise. And so what you need to concentrate on is doing right. In fact, we haven't gotten to it yet, but he tells these folks that if Israel will do right, your king will be what he's supposed to be, in effect. And the idea is that we're strengthened by each other. And so just because you've messed up doesn't mean that life is going to fall apart for you. But it does mean that you're going to have to battle things that you wouldn't have had to battle. Look, I got saved when I was 10. You know that. I got off into stuff that I shouldn't have got off in. I thank the Lord I was never a drunk. I thank the Lord I was never on dope. Okay? But still, I know enough about sin to know that you can get yourself in plenty of trouble after getting saved so that you have to fight that thing that in liberty the Lord allowed you to partake in. You're going to have to now fight off that sin for the rest of your life. You're now going to be subject to doubts and concerns, and you're going to have to stay close to the Lord, because if you don't, it's going to get a leg up on you, and it can defeat you. It can't remove your salvation, but it can take your joy. And so what you need to do is to, first of all, get your mind straight that what you want is the perfect will of God. If you've made a mistake, the Lord is gracious. He gives you grace to make the best of it, right? And you can't go back to the why in the road always and fix things, right? But at the same time, you do need to concentrate now on staying close to God. Yes, sir. Yeah.
I'm somewhat, I don't know if I'm confused or whether I am just making a wrong comparison. But it sounds an awful lot to me like these men of Benjamin. It sounded like the days of Lot, because the same thing happened to those two guys.
Yeah.
Lot.
The two angels, yeah. Right.
Trying to beat the house down to find them.
Right.
And it sounded to me like all these Benjamites must have been Sodomites.
Well, I don't think so. It was just, he wound up in Gibeah, which is a town of Benjamin. And there were a handful of men of Belial, that came and beset the house round about and did this to this woman. But when Israel came against Gibeah, a town of Benjamin, then all the Benjamites came and said, "You're not going to kill all our people." So then they came to their defense. So all of Benjamin was not Sodom, okay? But there were a handful of guys that by the time it's all said and done, the battle is joined because Benjamin won't allow Israel to take those particular guys and kill them. So it's like all fights start. The fight starts with words, and then it comes to chicken shoving. And pretty soon somebody swings at somebody. Before you know it, you have a melee in a bar going. And nobody's really even sure what they're fighting about. It's just because it's the way things go. It goes out of control. And it goes to show that, once you get out of the perfect will of God, things can spin out of control really fast. And you have to, even in putting it back together, you have to keep your hand on the wheel and make sure that you stay focused on what you're supposed to be doing, because the Lord's, you've talked the Lord into allowing you to do something that he knew was not best for you. Like I said, when you boil this all back down, this priest of this Levite from Ephraim should have just married the girl instead of taking her for a concubine. That was the root of the whole thing. And from there, it just became one thing after another, and just, the domino effect. And pretty soon you got this war rolling where tens of thousands of men in Israel are killing off each other. And one tribe of Israel is basically destroyed. So anyway, anything else? Yes, ma'am. Oh, sure. A concubine is a woman that a guy takes as his wife, but he doesn't marry her. So he's basically shacking up with her. It was a common occurrence in the Old Testament, and for that matter, the New. We don't call them concubines anymore, I suppose, but I think we would call them mistresses now, right? But it's essentially that. All right. Anything else? Okay. Let's sing one more before we go.